Thank you. I've been doing a series on spiritual treatment and spiritual problems, and we're interrupting that series here to teach a lesson about the rapture. And that's because the rapture did not happen this last Tuesday. You say, I know. Yeah, everyone knows it did not happen last Tuesday, but it was predicted. It wasn't the first time it didn't happen either. Like, it's happened again and again that it didn't happen. And so I want to talk today about rapture failure and the routine derision of dispensationalism that naturally follows every time a rapture date fails, which has been frequent throughout history. So there's no way I can stop that with this message, and yet I do want to strengthen you and your understanding of it so that in your interactions, in your ministry, you'll know why and if we should believe in the rapture, what that means, where it comes from, and help to reorient the conversation of people's hope to the right thing. So that's the idea this morning. But the rapture did not happen last Tuesday, and that's the reason why I say that is because it was predicted. This last week was the Feast of Trumpets, one of the seven biblical feasts for Israel to participate in and practice, and Jews today practice that in various degrees and traditions. And in September, that Feast of Trumpets is solution for why Christians in the past have thought that Christ would return. He'd return on the Feast of Trumpets. It would declare his return. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about the trump of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's trumps going on there. There's trumpets going on in Revelation that precede the Lord's return. And so the Feast of Trumpets, they say, well, I think maybe we'll return on the Feast of Trumpets. And so there has been quite a few predictions throughout history of Christ's return at this time, as far as September. But of course, the year is an issue, and so this happens frequently. But this last week, and this last month rather, a couple of months, there's been hundreds of thousands of posts on what's been called hashtag rapture talk, TikTok rapture, which I think is the first revival rapture conversation on TikTok, I'm not sure, starting from one man's claim in South Africa to have seen Jesus and Jesus telling him specifically that I'm coming soon on September 23rd, 2025. And so because he said he saw Jesus and Jesus told him this, because what our influence the interview he was in had, people started conversing about this, and some people believed it, many people mocked it, and then when it did not happen, there was humiliation going around. In fact, I don't know if he's been made public or made a statement since then. He was somewhat of an unknown preacher. He wasn't a pastor or anything down in South Africa, but he claimed to see a vision about what would occur. Apparently, he holds some sort of online Zoom meeting or some social media live stream or something the night of the rapture, and he tried to explain why no one was being raptured on that night. So, like, it didn't happen early in the day, so it didn't happen right then at the change of the Hebrew day. And so he was trying to encourage people, according to the report here, by saying the Lord's on his way. He was coming with a host of angels. And so I wonder how God works this out, he says, in terms of the minute and the second, but of course it wasn't happening right when he thought it would. However, as the time reached 12:17 a.m., turning into September 24th, of course that's still the Hebrew day, in case you're wondering about that calendar, Michaela and his guests concluded the live stream with the pastor adding, see you tomorrow. So thought that was interesting, but I don't know if he said anything since. That's just the recent hoopla and brouhaha over the so-called prediction of the rapture. Now, I don't think any of you were affected by this. I haven't heard, but there were people, a minority of people, but there were a few people at least that were made it known publicly. They were selling their cars and quitting their jobs, and they did that this last week in preparation for the rapture. And you got to give those people credit, because if they actually believed this thing, which shouldn't have been believed in the first place, if they believed this thing, then they're acting upon it with some sort of rationale there. The problem wasn't their actions to quit their job and sell their car. It was what they were believing, which was a false hope, and the person claiming to have seen Jesus was a false reality. And so it was that's the importance of understanding truth, understanding what God's doing, and understanding where to put our hope and make our choices in. So we need to have that wisdom. So, of course, no man knows the day and the hour, and a lot of the conversation over the last couple months has been from Christians who have responded to this controversy or this attention to the Bible. It says clearly in Mark 13:32 that no man knows the day and hour, nor the angels, neither the Son in Mark 13:32, but the Father. And Matthew 24:36 is the same thing. No man knows the day and the hour of Christ's return. And so this is often trotted out when these rapture dates get set or end-of-world dates get set by Christians. And they say, well, look, the Bible says we can't know the day and the hour. To which a common response by some date setters is, well, he says day and hour, but not month, week, or year. And so that's kind of a silly response, of course. Jesus is pointing out that no one knows the exact time. And so to predict a day, like September 23rd, falls into the day and the hour. So be careful of that. But when people quote Mark 13:32, Matthew 24:36, when Jesus is talking in Matthew 24 about no man knows the day and the hour, understand, in Matthew 24, Jesus is not talking about the rapture of the church. And I say that, people who aren't date setters get a little cross-eyed. And they say, wait a minute, Justin, Jesus talks about the rapture in Matthew 24. And that's part of my lesson today is that, no, it doesn't. So, see, the rapture failure goes beyond just someone setting a date and it not happening, which people like to mock that. But people don't understand the teaching of rapture in the Bible. They tend to mock dispensationalists, thinking they'd invented it, which we didn't, right? Thinking it defines us, which it doesn't. And then they teach wrong things about it in the end. And so you're teaching the wrong thing about it if you want to teach it. Okay, so there's a lot of characters about it. We need to set some of that stuff straight. Date setters, of course, should be marked, and this is my opinion, and I think biblically valid, should be marked for their failure to predict the return of Jesus Christ, as the Bible warns us against that. They should be marked, shamed, and silenced. Amen. You say, that's harsh. Yes, but it's not a game we're playing here. Okay? You can talk about the return of Jesus Christ. I believe in his return, and I hope for his return. I want his return to happen. But when the Bible tells you not to set the date, you don't know the day and the hour. He hasn't told you that. And the only way anyone can claim to know the actual day is to have knowledge the Bible does not give you, right? Then you either are lacking biblical discernment or you're biblically incompetent. And both of those are disqualifications for you standing up and teaching other people the Bible. Amen. Even if you know other things that are right. When you stand up, you say, well, I got right division right. And then you predict the rapture. I'm sorry, sit down. You're lacking the discernment to know what is more important to communicate. And you're going to end up hurting the rest of our ministries. You're going to hurt the adornment of the doctrine, specifically dispensationalism, which, like I said, every time a failed date gets set, for whatever reason, they blame us. Now, I know the reasons that they say, but their reasons are wrong. Amen. But they blame us. We have never set a date of the rapture here. We never will. I never will, okay? We are dispensational. We're Bible believers. We're Bible literalists. I even believe in raptures. Yes, I said raptures, plural. I believe in raptures. And yet, I will never do that because the Bible doesn't give that information. It's not for us. That's not our ministry. But I will get blamed for teaching dispensationalism and encouraging this sort of foolishness. The response to that, of course, is that we should not, we don't have to defend foolishness. If people are misinterpreting the Bible and get the Bible wrong, that doesn't mean the Bible is right, is not right. Okay? And this is often the response by the Roman Catholics. They say, well, if you study the Bible so much and everyone studies the Bible and you're not Catholic, then how come everyone has different interpretations? Answer, people are wrong, not the Bible. There's a lot of wrong people. The Bible's never wrong, okay? But the Bible also never gives you the date of Christ's return, which is why all these errors are on man's shoulders, you know, and foolish men at that. So date setters should be marked, shamed, and silenced. I have, in case you think that's not persuasive, me just asserting that, you can go on my website, and there's 23 reasons why I give they should be shamed, marked, and silenced. And there's a lot of bad consequences from it. But the truth is, they never are. As much as I might want to say, yeah, sit down and be quiet, who listens to me? You know, so they never are. And often people who predict the end of the world or the rapture get a second chance and a third chance. They try again, right? One of the popular examples in recent American history was 1844 when William Miller and the Millerites there, this was before a lot of modern denominations, he calculated and had posters going back to Daniel and going to the 2300 days in Daniel 8:14, calculating the year of his return to 1844. And it's called historically the Great Disappointment. People were selling their possessions. They were preparing for Christ's return. It didn't happen. William Miller, to his credit, said, I was wrong, okay? Other people said, no, you weren't, William, and went on teaching that he did return, just not physically. He returned spiritually, and it started this period of atonement, and those people became the Seventh-day Adventists. And so there's a history to some of these denominations coming from these failed predictions. Now, William Miller was not a dispensationalist. So there's your surprise plot twist there. They say, oh, those dispensationalists, they're always... He wasn't dispensational, okay? These predictions of the end of the world aren't even exclusive to Christianity. Secularists do the same thing. How many times have we heard global warming is going to kill our civilization in the next 5 years? Hasn't happened, right? Stop setting dates, people. You sound foolish when you do, right? But Christians do it as well and say Christ returns. Of course, people take the opportunity to mock Christianity for that, and specifically dispensationalism, okay? But people are never silenced. In fact, I have a list here of end-of-the-world predictions, and this is not a full list. I have a book at home, about 200 pages, that gives quite a few more. failed predictions of the end of the world and Christ's return. These are just some of the popular ones. In the year 1000 AD, which is a nice round number, right? Pope Sylvester II predicts the end of the world. Didn't happen, right? Now, 1033, probably a little more accurate if you're trying to calculate mathematically. There was a widespread belief that the 1000th anniversary of Christ's death would mark his return. He died around 33 AD, plus 1000. Didn't happen, okay? Year 1284, Pope Innocent, who didn't like Muslims, the third, he predicts the end of the world 666 years after the rise of Islam. So there's some good numbers for you. 666 after the rise of Islam, which he thinks is religiously the Antichrist, gets you 1284. Christopher Columbus says the world was created in 5343 BC, and it would last 7,000 years. So you had 7,000 to that number, you get 1658. He was wrong. I already told you about William Miller being wrong in 1914. Charles Taz Russell predicted the end of the world. Did not happen. That's Jehovah Witnesses founder. And they did that two or three more times. Failed every time. Okay? So Jehovah Witnesses founder also predicted date. That failed. In 1981, you say those heretics, you know, the Catholics and the Jehovah Witnesses and the Adventists. Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel said the world would end in 1981. Pat Robertson said it would end in October, November 1982. Remember 1988 and 88 reasons why the world would end in 1988? By Edgar Wisenant and Hal Lindsey? Wrong. Okay. Peter Ruckman said 1989. He was wrong. Harold Camping in 1994 said that Christ would return. Wrong. Oh, Pat Robertson again, 2007, said the end of the world would happen. Gets a second chance, right? Remember what I told you? It should disqualify them. If you predict the end of the world, stop listening, right? Because it really has to do with the listeners. You can't tell someone to stop talking. But if you stop listening, stop donating to the ministry because they failed in their biblical competence and discernment, then these things won't repeatedly happen. But Pat Robertson, a second time in 2007, predicts the destruction of the world. And Harold Camping, a second time in 2011. Now, that you may remember in our ministry, it started at that point, and that the same thing happened as it does often. In 2011, people sold their possessions. They sold other things, went around, bought billboards saying he's going to return this week, things like that. It didn't happen. It was great disappointment and disaster among his listeners. And again, before he died, he didn't really respond for a while. But he's dead now. Before he died, he said that was the greatest mistake he made, right? And that was a big mistake in ministry. So listen to the dead and dying. Don't predict dates, right? 2012, the world said the world was going to end because the Mayan calendar stopped in 2012. There were movies about that. And that's just 2012. We haven't got the recent history here. In 2017, there were popular YouTube channels, Robert Breaker and others, that said it would happen in 2017 based on the signs of Revelation 12. Wrong. Keep listening, though. Keep listening. Maybe I'll get it right next time. Okay. So that was 2017. In 2015, remember Mark Blitz and John Hagee talking about the tetrad of blood moons? The blood moons? 2015? That means he's going to come. Well, it's been 10 years, guys. Where's he at? You say, well, it's easy to play that quarterback on Monday in hindsight to say they're wrong. No, I get it, but they could have known before how they would have been wrong if they would have known the strongest proof for the rapture, which I'll tell you today. Okay, this is not the ministry God would have us do, all right? There were some people predicting the end of the world during COVID. It felt like a little something. I don't know what's going on there. And in September 2025 this year, also failure to predict the rapture. So not the first time, not the last time it will happen. It's happened many times before. Sometimes it's entertaining, and sometimes it really has serious consequences for people's choices in their life. So we need to recognize that about date setting. But what happens, like I said before, is the routine response to the failures of each of these end-of-the-world predictions is usually to discredit or deride Christianity, the Bible, or those who take the Bible literally, specifically dispensational people. People have the wrong thinking today, even dispensationalists, that the doctrine of the rapture is specifically a dispensational doctrine. And it's not. Okay? It is not. You say, well, you mean I can be dispensational and not believe it? I didn't say that. I said it's not specific and unique to dispensationalism. All right. It's not the core of dispensationalism. Are you dispensationalist? People ask, and they say, well, of course, I believe in the rapture. Two different things. That's not what I'm asking you. Right? That's not the point of it. So this lesson is not for the date setters, of which you're not a part. It's not for the deriders, which you're not a part. You're not here mocking the Bible today. You're not skeptical of Christ's return. Okay? But what is this lesson for? It's to correct rapture misunderstanding. We're trying to edify each other in the church. Have a proper approach to what the rapture is, what the Bible actually says about it, and how to have the strongest defense of it and not use weak and poor arguments that lead to confusion and misunderstanding. Okay? So to do that, We need to define what we mean by the rapture. And I mean we, I mean the Bible, okay? People have all sorts of depictions culturally of what it means in their minds, but there's the Bible is the source of our authority and truth. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 17, it's on the top of your outline there. The word rapture does not exist in your English Bible. That does not discredit it as an idea because the words Trinity, millennium, okay, evangelism do not exist in your Bible as well, okay? And yet these are ideas that we know and appreciate the Bible teaches. And 1 Thessalonians 4 is probably the most popular passage that people point to when you talk about the rapture. So it's 4 verse 16. The Lord himself, it says, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There is nothing too complicated about those two verses. Okay, there's nothing too complicated about that. All right. The word rapture comes from the Latin translation of these verses. Okay? It always carries over in other Latin languages like French and things like that. And so the word rapture means to be caught up. So in English, the words caught up there are what we're talking about. So the English phraseology of it is not rapture, it's caught up. So you might say, do we believe in a catching away or the church being caught up in the air? And you can't read the Bible here without believing that the church should be caught up and together to meet him in the air. It says it right there. Those that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. It's not complicated. Okay, that's what that is. So that's what biblically we talk about when we refer to rapture, even though the word's not in the Bible. You need to know that because when someone comes to you and says, rapture's not in the Bible, you need to go, yeah, I know it's in Latin, not in English. And the English says caught up. That's what I'm talking about. This catching up of the saints. Okay. Now, the idea of rapture in the Bible does not define dispensationalism. If you were to try to teach someone dispensational Bible study, you know what verse I don't go to immediately to teach them that? This one. I don't go here and say, turn to this verse right here. I will teach you dispensational Bible study. It doesn't teach that, right? So understand this is not the foundation of dispensational understanding, nor is the idea of rapture or the church being caught away here unique to dispensationalism. I told you already, William Miller, who predicted the Lord's return, and many others who have, weren't teaching the dispensational rapture of the church. Okay, so it's not unique to us as well. Even, well, let me say it clearly in a different way. Even non-dispensational Bible readers believe in the rapture. Now, I know that's countercultural. I'm using the language, though, because they say, no, we do not believe in rapture, because they're thinking of what the cultural mess is. They're thinking of the wrong idea of it. But if I asked them, do you believe in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17? They would say, yes, we do. But that's not the rapture. Okay. What do you call it then? I don't care about the word rapture. Okay. The church is caught up together with meeting him in the air. And even non-dispensational reformers, Catholics, they have a Bible and they take it even a little bit literally, believe this. Okay. So when you're trying to argue rapture with someone, I would caution you to step back a second. You're probably arguing the wrong point. Because you read this, everyone believes this. The matter is when this happens. Now, does this verse tell you when it happens? Answer, no. So this is a problem, right? You're going to try to defend the pre-tribulational, premillennial position of the rapture, and that verse alone doesn't teach it. You see, it's not a very strong verse. Let's continue here. We're trying to define what the rapture is. Bible readers believe in a rapture if you believe the Bible. So if you do not believe the Bible, of course the rapture is silly to you. You know what also is silly? A worldwide flood, men raising from the dead, healing people who are blind, right? Floating axe heads, talking donkeys, right? Angels coming down and destroying the Assyrian army. That's also silly to you. But I'm a Bible believer. I believe all those things happened, right? I believe Jesus pulled a coin out of a fish's mouth, okay? I believed he raised people from the dead. I believe that. And so to believe that people can be caught up to air to meet the Lord in there, like, it's no problem for me. We could talk about timing, but it's not a crazy thing. But the world, again, will mock that. Even some Christians say, oh, you think you're going to be caught up in the air. The Bible says it, right? Amen. Either believe in the miracles or you don't. Either believe that God can do these things or you can't. Again, I'm not defining or describing the mythological thinking of the rapture here. Raptures in the Bible are real. And I've said it twice now. Raptures, plural. So you go, what do you mean raptures? There's only one rapture. You might be surprised. There's more raptures in the Bible than you might think. if we're defining rapture biblically, which is being caught up in the air. That's what it means, right? There's more than just one. Let me explain it to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, quite technically, is a resurrection, right? In fact, it says those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. What do you call when people rise from the dead? Resurrection, right? And so there's literally a resurrection and a translation. Now, a translation, I don't mean the language translation of Bible and Scripture. I mean a translation from one place to another. It means a sudden change of form or location. That's what translation means. So to be translated from here to there is to have a sudden move of your place or form. Right? Jesus was transfigured. His figure was changed. That word trans means change. We understand in our culture, right? Popular word these days. It means change. Translated means change of place, form, or location. And so the rapture here, this teaching, this verse, is a change of location because those who are alive and remain on the earth are caught up to the air. Amen. They are moved. Now, they can't fly, right? The verse isn't saying they grow wings and fly. And I don't think the Bible is teaching that. They're superheroes now. No, the Lord moves them physically. Whoop. It's a translation. You see a change in place and location. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, which is maybe the second most popular verse people turn to when describing the rapture. It's 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul gives a mystery revealed here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Now, the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about what? You who summarize chapters in the Bible for proper Bible study, it's about resurrection. Resurrection. And in this chapter on resurrection, what is Paul going to do here? Give you a mystery about resurrection. Okay? The rapture is a resurrection and a translation of those who are still alive and haven't died yet. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery, something not known before. We shall not all sleep, that means die, but we shall all be changed. Do you see the change there? Remember I said translation? It's a change of place and location. Here's a change of form. We should not all sleep, but we should all be changed. So there's a teaching in the Bible that you die and then you resurrect. And Paul says, let me tell you a little secret here. We're not all going to die. Oh, what? That is the news. I thought we all died and then after die you face the judgment and resurrect. And Paul says, let me tell you a secret here. We will not all die. He says, we shall all be changed, however. You die, you change, you resurrect, and even if you're alive and remain, when Christ comes back, you'll be changed. He says, verse 52, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, which gives you some insight about how long it takes. Yeah. You didn't get that from 1 Thessalonians 4. You just got caught up in the air. Okay, but here, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, which obviously means Donald Trump's second term. No, that's silly. It doesn't. Okay, I only say that because people have actually said that to me. That's not what it's talking about here. Okay, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Notice the dead shall be raised, that's resurrection, right? It says, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, meaning we who are still alive and haven't died, shall be changed. So what happens here in this moment, twinkling of an eye, is that there's the dead who are raised, resurrection, and then there's those that are alive who aren't dead, they don't die first, they get changed into the same change that happens to the dead who rise. Get changed to glory, right? So this doesn't speak much about the place that they're going, though it does talk about kingdom of heaven, things like that. But it is talking about their change, you see. 1 Thessalonians 4 says you're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Here's a change. This type of change, by the way, isn't exclusive to the church. There have been other people who will change, okay? But you combine these doctrines together and you get this teaching dispensationally that we would call a special rapture of the church. But you see already, I'm giving you the two most important passages about the rapture, and I believe these are talking about the rapture for the church, and in themselves don't provide enough evidence to teach everything you want to teach about it. I'll show you here in a moment. So what we're concluding here is that the rapture is a resurrection or translation, more literally, is an immediate translation of living people to be with the Lord. That's what the rapture is. That's what a rapture is in the Bible. Okay. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we saw that change of location. In 1 Corinthians 15, we saw that change of form. And by the way, even the reformers believe 1 Corinthians 15. Like John Calvin comments on 1 Corinthians 15, and he's not saying, oh, this doesn't happen at all. No, he believes that there's some who are alive will be changed. He's not dispensational, right? And so this teaching in the Bible is not unique to dispensationalism. It's just a Bible teaching. The fact that dispensationalists take the Bible literally, so you hear them talk a lot about it, just means other people don't read the Bible as much as they want to or talk much about it. this subject, okay? But there are other raptures in the Bible, as we're talking about definition here. This may be enlightening to you. Look at Genesis 5, verse 24. Let's go through the Bible and show you different immediate translations of living people to be with the Lord. Genesis 5, which is a chapter of death, because everyone gets begotten and then they die. They're begotten someone else, then they die. And everyone dies. In Genesis 5, it's destined for man wants to die, except for this guy in verse 24. Verse 23, rather, it says, 22. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Methuselah was the man who lived longest in the Bible, who when he died, the flood came. Okay. But Enoch begat Methuselah, Enoch's son, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. I believe men lived over 300 years old. See, I believe things like that in the Bible. So when the Bible says men will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, I believe that too. And the Bible says men will be caught up in the air, I believe that too. And when the Bible says, Genesis 5, verse 24, that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, I go, wow, I guess I have to believe that too. What does that even mean? Like, there's no explanation here. He took him. Well, he took him somewhere. People say, well, he didn't die, he just took him to heaven. Well, yeah, that's the popular opinion there, and that's probably right. I believe that too. He took him to heaven. He translated him. He raptured him. Amen. Right? He immediately translated his location, who was still yet alive, to be with the Lord. Isn't that the same thing 1 Corinthians 4 talks about, the same idea? Amen. It is. So that is a rapture. That's a catching, that's a taking away from the Lord to be with the Lord of a man who's still alive, hadn't died yet. It's the same idea. Just different time, different person. In fact, it's so similar that people who try to write the right scripture will say, well, he is a shadow of the church, and the church was rapture. We just pulled that out of a hat. But it is true that the Lord took him, and that is a form of rapture right there. It only applied to him in Genesis 5. Wow, what a special guy. Look at 2 Kings chapter 2. But it's not the only time this happens. 2 Kings chapter 2. Let's go to that prophet Elijah. I think it's interesting, this description here of what happens. Elijah, of course, as we all know, was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. Oh, she's not listening. Elijah was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot, right? No? Oh, no. It's a whirlwind. Carl, I'll be quick to correct you that it is a whirlwind that he takes him up to heaven. We'll read that in 2 Kings chapter 2, in verse 11. Notice the description of Elijah as he gets taken up. What's happening in 1 Thessalonians 4? Saints are caught up. Right? It's happening here too. 2 Kings 2, verse 11. It came to pass as they still went on. That's Elijah and Elisha. They went on and talked. So here's Elijah and Elisha, and there's some conversation before this, and they're talking. They're having a conversation. And it says that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. So they're talking, they're having a conversation, and this chariot of fire is right between them. Okay? And parted them both asunder. I have a feeling that they had to be parted because that whirlwind would have took Elisha up too. So it's like, you get away from that guy, and here comes a whirlwind. It takes him up. It's like, what? Because it says, it parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Now, you could ask where that whirlwind came from. And if a chariot of fire is going that fast to part them, then maybe it got, I don't know. But a whirlwind took him up to heaven. Okay, while they were yet talking. We have a man who's still alive, hasn't died, being taken up to heaven. What do you call that? The rapture? Something like that. If rapture means a seizing away of someone, a translation of someone to another place, specifically up to heaven, is what we're defining that as, then that's a form of that too. Maybe Elijah's a shadow of the church. Don't pull that out of your head either. It's like, my point is, God takes people to heaven in the Bible. Amen. It's not the first time in 1 Thessalonians 4. All right. Look at Ezekiel 3, verse 12. This happens multiple times to Ezekiel, and you might discount it and say, well, this is just language that he uses. But it's the language that he uses, and so you explain to me what it means. Ezekiel 3, verse 12. Trying to show you here that this idea is in the Bible. When people mock the idea of a rapture, you can argue the timing of it. When you mock the idea, you're going to be destroying a lot of things in the Bible. right? And usually they mock it because they don't want to believe in the miraculous. They don't want to believe in God's intervention in the world in the way the Bible describes it. They don't want to believe in God's future involvement in things. They think that was a historical religious relic and that God will never intervene again. Christ will return. God does intervene today as the scripture describes it, right? He will resurrect people. The dead are not done with. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 12. Then the Spirit took me up. What? The Spirit took him up. That's what he said. The Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the Lord from his place. He was here, and then he says, I was in another place. How did he get from here to there? The Lord took me up. What happened in 1 Thessalonians 4? The Lord takes us up. What happened to Enoch? The Lord took him up. What about Elijah? The Lord took him up. Are you seeing a pattern here? The Lord can take people up. Right? This is a biblical thing. It doesn't happen in our world. We don't know how to float up. We don't know how to go up without an airplane or something. The Lord can take people up if he wants to do so. Look at Acts 8:39. You don't hear much about this one. An immediate change of location by the Lord. Acts 8, let's drop down to around verse 39 where we're talking about Philip here. Philip speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch, right? And the Spirit told him to go there, so he went there. The Spirit says, go down there, and he went down there, and he says, talk to that man. He talks to that man. He tells them about Jesus being Christ, according to Isaiah 53. He water baptizes him. Then in Acts 8, let's drop down to verse 38. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. What just happened there? Like, he baptized him, and then the Spirit took him over there, raptured him. Like, it says specifically, the eunuch says he was no more. But he was somewhere else. The Spirit did that. That's a taking, a seizing. The Lord forced that upon Philip. He didn't say, let's go, beam me up, Scotty. No, he just went. So Acts 8:39, you have a form of rapture, don't you?
Yes.
The Lord catching up. Now, here's not to heaven. It's somewhere else. But it's a change of location by the Lord's movement. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. I believe in more than one rapture in Paul's writings. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What are you talking about, Justin? This is getting crazy. I'm trying to get you to think about the rapture outside of the cultural context of 20th century America that only defines it by the skepticism and mockery of the world that calls it a dispensational invention by John Darby. It wasn't. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. Paul says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ. And you say, well, who's the man? I don't want to debate the man right now. I want to tell you what's happening to this man. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, such an one, notice the language, caught up to the third heaven. What is that? What is that event? That is a rapture. Amen. Now, it's just one man. He didn't say the church, he didn't say all the dead. It's like, that's a man he knew 14 years ago. This is not a pre-tribulational, well, it is pre-tribulational, but many years before the tribulation. Like, this is pre-Paul's death, you know, is what this is. It's a rapture of a man caught up to heaven. That is the exact same words that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the church being raptured. It's caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's another one. Yeah, we're not interested in that one because it's already done. Oh, I got you. You're interested in the one that you're a part of, right? It's kind of selfish, isn't it? There's many raptures in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 12, 3 and 4. He says in verse 4, he was caught up to paradise. He heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful man to utter. So, you can talk about what's going on there, and people have heard lots of times, but I want to show you what the language here is. A rapture is a caught up to heaven by the Lord. He didn't climb a ladder. The Lord took him up there. Interesting. Look at Revelation. There's more than one rapture in Revelation. You say, what? Just not that you said the church is not in Revelation. I don't believe it is. Which means the so-called rapture isn't simply a thing that happens to the church. You got to know your Bible, folks. You got to know your Bible better than the skeptics who mock you for it.
Amen.
If you don't, you'll believe their lies about it. Yeah, I'm sorry for the date setters. Yeah, we believe in a rapture, and, you know, it could be calculated by... No, it can't be calculated by dates in your Bible, and there's more than one rapture, and if you can't read a Bible and not believe in a rapture. You may not believe in dispensational thinking about it, or the church's resurrection's different than Israel's, but you have to read the verses and say that's a resurrection, or else you're a heretic, because Christians believe in resurrection. And Christians believe in the miraculous in the Bible as it describes it. Revelation chapter 4. So Christians can argue about details, but you cannot deny resurrection or you're not a Christian. That's a fundamental Christian faith. And like I said, non-dispensationalists don't deny that. So we're on the same page there. Revelation 4 verse 1. This is a popular proof text for a rapture, but it is a form of rapture. Notice the language. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. In the first, so there's heaven, a heavenly door opened. That's strange. I've not seen that much at all. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit before the throne in heaven here. So what's a rapture? It's an immediate translation of living people to be with the Lord. And here we have John who says, come up hither. There's this voice. And he goes to heaven immediately. His location is changed to heaven. Now what people tend to do is they look at this and they say, well, there's a trumpet there. And there's John, who they think is part of the body of Christ, who gets raptured up to heaven. So that's the rapture. There's not just one in the Bible, everybody. Amen. Okay. You can't just say, I found a rapture. That's the church. Look, Enoch, that's the church. Elijah, that's the church. Like, you're obsessed with the rapture being a church thing. It's a God thing, you understand? Amen. God raptures people in the Bible. All right. Revelation 4, he takes John up. It's not the only rapture in Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 12. But got to back up a little bit here. Revelation 14, let's drop up to verse, this is a fun chapter. This is the chapter of the two witnesses sent down from God, likely Moses and Elijah in Revelation 11, okay? And they come down to Jerusalem, they start prophesying, and they start performing miracles and judgments and that sort of thing. They have the power in verse 6 to shut heaven that it rained not in the days of their prophecy, just like Elijah in the Old Testament. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, just like Moses in the Old Testament. And to smite the earth with plagues like Moses in the Old Testament. Likely these are Moses and Elijah. Come back here. The same people who talked with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 11, they come back here to Jerusalem to testify here. Okay. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast in verse 7 that sends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. And they are the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies. So how do all these nations see the dead bodies in this one city? You know, you see things happening everywhere, right? How did you see Charlie Kirk's death? Were you there? You weren't. But people saw it. In verse 9, it says, 3 days and a half their dead bodies lay there. 3 days and a half, that's strange because 3 days in the Bible tends to do things. And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. They're just laying there, rotting. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. They're glad that they died. They shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. So these are not preachers of grace. They're tormenting them on the earth because of their sins. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet. Great fear fell upon all of them which saw them, because they came back to life. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. We've heard that one before. What do you think happens to these guys? They ascended up to heaven in a cloud. What do you call that? That's an ascension. Well, what's rapture again? It's not an ascension. It's a zap. Okay. Now we're arguing about the length of time it takes to get there. All right. These guys go up to heaven, okay, in Revelation by the Lord bringing them up there. Okay. While they're now alive. They came back from the dead, but now they're alive. By the way, if you want to talk about ascensions, in Revelation 12, verse 5, you have another one where it says that there's this woman who's a metaphor for Israel here. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The child here is Jesus Christ, born of Israel, made of a woman, right? Born of a woman, and he was caught up to God. How was he caught up to God? He died, he rose from the dead, and then he ascended in Acts 1, verse 9. He ascended up to heaven. So I'm trying to show you places in the Bible where God takes people on the earth and takes them to heaven. They were seen on one moment, they weren't seen on the next. In Acts 1, the disciples were talking to Jesus. Then he goes, zoop, and they're looking up. Where are you told to look? Up. That's where they were looking. He went where you're going to go, right? And he went up there, and they're still looking until an angel said, stop looking. So he was taken up. That's a strange occurrence, but it's a biblical reality. Okay, it's a biblical truth. So there's some raptures for you in the Bible, some take being caught up to heaven, just like 1 Thessalonians 4 says. And so don't think that everything in the Bible where someone gets taken up to heaven is the rapture of the church. But raptures, sure. Ascensions, resurrections, all that. Let's talk about some other kinds of failure, not just failures to set the dates, which we shouldn't do, or failures to define what a rapture is, but bad reasons or failures to defend what I believe to be the pre-tribulational rapture in the Bible. I believe the rapture happens before the millennium, before the tribulation, before Israel returns, the rapture of the church will occur. This is one of the raptures in the Bible, right? So what are some bad reasons or bad ways to defend this or bad reasons for this rapture, okay? Often, these reasons are what the world explains. When you look up some summary of what's happening this week on TikTok, oh, some rapture conversation, and the rapture is this, and they'll define it, and you're reading going, no, no, no. It's a caricature. It's a cartoon of what you really believe what the Bible says. But sometimes, parody becomes reality, and so what people make fun of you for, some people's going to believe. And that's a problem, too, right? Bad reasons to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. If anyone online tells you, without a Bible verse, that it is true, you got to believe it, right? You got to believe in the rapture. I need some Bible verses here, okay? Don't give me tradition. Don't give me your grandpa believed it. Don't give me, you know, a verse that doesn't explain it rightly. Acts 1, verse 7, when asked about the times and seasons, Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times. Amen. So you're talking about when the rapture happens, and Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. Remember, the rapture is a God thing. God pulls them up. You don't have anything to do with it. It's not your good living, bad living. It's not the environment of the world that triggers the rapture. God does it when he wants to do it in his time. Okay? So unless you have a Bible verse that updates Acts 1, verse 7 and Matthew 24, then don't be listening to some online teacher tell you the rapture and when it's going to happen, of course. What about Left Behind series? I remember reading those books in the 1990s. Okay? They did so well that he actually wrote the prequel after he wrote the originals in some 18 books long, Jerry Jenkins. Okay? Left Behind series. The Jenkins family, by the way, Jerry and his son, Dallas, have a history of fictional storytelling. That's what Dallas says. That's what Jerry says. You know, when you watch The Chosen, Dallas says, this is not Bible. Don't trust it as Bible. We make up things here. It's artistic license, okay? Same with Left Behind. They made things up based on the rapture idea. The first book was called Left Behind because at the beginning of the book, people were raptured, the church was raptured out, and the people left behind is what this whole novel series is about. People left behind. And they tend to keep going in the same vein that Christians did before. So in that way, it's not dispensational at all. It's a story based on an event that isn't happening the way the Bible describes it. So it's fiction. It's very popular. Bestseller, million sold. I think 68 million in the series were sold. So to think that doesn't influence people's ideas is just to be a little naive. But Kirk Cameron made a movie about Left Behind. He was one of the characters there who got left behind in the movie he portrayed, right? He is now no longer dispensational at all. That's okay. Like I told you, the rapture's not dispensational. Nicolas Cage came back and he did it again, played the Left Behind character. I don't know if he did it better or not. You can argue that in the movies. But all this is cultural phenomenon, right? And so to get your biblical teaching from popular movies is a common thing, but it's not very sound, right? And so often when these things occur, they'll say, what's the rapture? Oh, the rapture is a thing that dispensationalists teach, made popular by Jerry Jenkins and Left Behind series. It's like, thank you, cultural commentator, not understanding biblical truth or history. It's like the Bible's been around 2,000 years. People have predicted it in the world for thousands of years, not that that's the right thing to do. And the Bible has taught resurrections and raptures for a very long time. You thinking it was popularized by a 20th century book is you being ignorant, right? So this is a bad reason to believe the tribulational rapture. You say, well, it's made it popular. Like I said, no, it didn't. Reformers believed in the catching away in 1 Thessalonians 4 before dispensationalists, okay? They simply didn't make it exclusive to the church. Their timing was different. That's it, right? So don't get ahead of yourself. What's another bad reason to believe the tribulational rapture or the rapture of the church? Is this idea of escapism, which again is what we're attacked for. You say dispensationalists teach escapism. They think it doesn't matter how you operate in the world. Okay? Charlie Kirk mentioned things like this, among others, and they said, well, certain churches, dispensationalists, they teach you shouldn't be involved in this world. You shouldn't try to change this world for the better. All they believe is that they're going to wait around until the Lord takes them up to heaven. Right? What? I don't believe that. I'm an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't belong on earth. It doesn't mean I won't try to improve the thing. I'm an ambassador. What do ambassadors do? They try to influence the political nature of this world for the better because we represent God. But what we know is that this world is not God's. Amen. We're not living in the kingdom of God on earth. If we were, then the king's doing a bad job. We're ambassadors from heaven. Amen. So we can preach our political position, the truth that we've been sent to preach. Amen. But to think that I just want to get out of here, this world's a rotten place, this is an evil place, I just want to get out. And so I believe in the rapture because God's going to take me out of here. Maybe now, maybe now, maybe now. You're kind of derelict of your duty. You're here for a purpose. Now, purpose isn't simply to wait till the rapture, right? This is not what dispensationalism teaches. This is not what grace teaches. This is a caricature or a false view that people even put on themselves because they want it to be. We have something to do till he come, right? And we should do that. Make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, which we'll see later is very important for this idea, right? See souls saved and saints edified. To pray for those in authority. Right? We might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Right? To love our wives, submit to our husbands. I mean, there's lots of things to do here. Provide for our own. It's a huge duty. Civilly, socially, biblically. That we're to do. And we're to do that. Another bad reason to believe in the rapture is that it's getting bad out there. The rapture has to be soon. It has to be the next couple of years because it's really, really bad. That's a terrible argument for the rapture. You say, but it is really bad. Well, I'm not arguing that it's bad. I'm saying it's not a good reason for it. We went, 10 or 15 minutes this morning in our Q&A, going through Matthew 24. Read Matthew 24. Jesus says, when he says the bad things are happening, when you see wars, rumors of wars and earthquakes and things like that, he says, this is not the end. The end is not yet. Bad things are not the sign of the end, let alone the sign of a rapture. Okay. You'll tend to think, well, it's got to happen soon because bad things are happening. Show me a verse for that one. It's not in the Bible. You're making that up because people naturally tend to think that when things get bad, I need to get out of here and God's going to help me do it. And so they overlay that on the scripture. That's what the scripture teaches. Okay, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul says 2,000 years ago, he says, this know also in the last days perilous times shall come. And he goes on for the next 6-7 verses describing men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. You say, that describes the generation we live in to a T. And it described Paul's generation as well. Amen. They weren't more righteous then. Have you read about Roman homosexuality? Like, it wasn't better then. Okay. Why does it say last days? He's talking about future. He's telling Tim, it's not getting better from here on out. Okay. The world's been wicked for a long time. Amen. Don't point to wickedness because you're the first time that you heard about it. The idea of you thinking the world's wicked often comes from news headlines. One antidote for you feeling like you live in a wicked world is to turn off your news feed, turn off the news feed, and live your life. Right? Not selfishly. I mean, do what you need to do. Take action for yourself and your responsibility. And when you do that, lo and behold, you might see that you can actually affect change for good in the sphere that you can actually affect. You can't affect change when you're reading a news item. That's you popcorn eating saying, wow, it's bad out there. It's not talking about you. Unless your name is in the headline, it's not about you, right? And so, yeah, turn it off because you're only responsible for you and the people around you are responsible for. Part of that is church ministry and family, neighbors, things like that. So 2 Timothy 3 is not a good proof for the rapture. You say perilous times shall come. We see perilous times, therefore the rapture. That's a big leap of logic there. Even if it does get worse and worse in the last days, you don't know how worse it can get. The worst time it gets is in the Great Tribulation, according to Jesus. Are you saying we're living in the Great Tribulation? Pre-tribulational rapture believer. Gotcha. It's not as worse as it can be. It can get worse. Okay. What about Matthew 24? We've hit on that a couple times this morning already, but Matthew 24 is not a good proof for the rapture. And again, you see here, I'm not talking to the date setters necessarily or the skeptical of the world, but to people who believe the rapture. I'm trying to show you that going to Matthew 24 to teach it is going to put you on a weak bar stool or stool, chair. A little bar is often. Matthew 24, verse 37. Of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So he says, no man knows the day and the hour, verse 37. He says, but, people love to quote verse 36, right? Don't predict the day. But then Jesus says, but, like, wait, he's telling you something about the day and the hour. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Ah, we can find the days that were like Noah's days. Now we know when it's going to happen. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Notice here they were marrying. That's getting bad out there. No one believes in marriage. Here they're marrying. That's interesting. Verse 39, and knew not until the flood came. They didn't know. They took them all away. That's not a rapture, by the way. That's judgment. Okay? This verse is not talking about a rapture. It's talking about judgment. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Two shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. I think there was a popular song written about this verse. Two in the field, one is taken, one's left. People say, well, that's the rapture. It's not. That's judgment. Two women shall be grinding in the mill. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. They're taken by judgment. When two people were back there with Noah's flood, they were both taken. By what? The flood. Only eight people survived in that boat. Okay. Which, by the way, was a picture of Israel and the remnant of Israel. But this is judgment here. This is not the rapture. The reason why this is a bad place to defend the rapture of the church is because it's not talking about catching away to meet the Lord in the air. It's not changing their position. It's a judgment. These people are dying. When Christ comes back, he judges the world and people will die. That's what's going on. And he says, you should look for that day, because if you don't prepare yourself for that day of judgment, then you'll be one of these people taken. You don't want to be that. Right? Dispensationalists get mocked by those who read the Bible better than them in this verse and point what I just told to you out to you. They say, well, look, this is not a rapture. You guys are reading into the verse what's not there. These people are being judged. That's why the preterists and the reformers say, oh, well, this is like an army destroying people. They're right. Dispensationalists, be corrected, okay? This is not the rapture. By the way, the church, the body of Christ, wasn't that a mystery? Didn't exist in Matthew 24. Right. You're not here. Revelation 4, verse 1 is another bad misinterpreted verse. When John gets caught up to heaven, we already read that before. They say, well, that must be the church. What if John's not part of the body of Christ? No. Well, he may not be a part of the dispensation of the grace of God, the body of Christ. He was part of the 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But apart from that, you don't find the church of the body of Christ in Revelation. Dispensationalists say, yeah, it's because they're caught up in Revelation 4, verse 1. That says John was caught up. Amen. There's no picture of anyone else being caught up there. Okay. By the way, single verse proofs rarely ever persuade someone. They shouldn't. If your proof for a doctrine is a verse that's kind of ambiguous, you got poor footing. And again, I'm trying to be real to my fellow dispensational rapture believers. It's like, stand on stronger ground. Okay. Single verse proofs rarely persuade anybody. They should not. If you come to someone with 2 Timothy 2:15 and say, you should rightly divide because of that verse, that's the wrong argument, folks. Okay? They need more than that. They should need more than that. You can't just throw a verse at someone and think it should change their, uproot their biblical belief system. Okay? It's got to make sense of all the Bible. All right? 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Again, I'm not saying some of these verses, like this verse right here, can't help support the teaching of a rapture, but by itself, it falls flat. That's what I'm trying to communicate. Justin, it sounds like you're destroying the teaching of the rapture. I'm not. I believe it. I'll tell you the biggest proof for it in a while here. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Paul says to the Thessalonians, we're waiting for his son from heaven. We're waiting for his return, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There it is. There it is. And so they say, here's the future. Here's the church over here. Here's the kingdom of Israel, the millennial kingdom. And before this is tribulation and wrath when the Lord comes back to judge the world. And so since he's delivered us from the wrath to come, okay, then we must be raptured out before. That's the teaching. And it's logical that that verse fits with this description, but that verse doesn't teach that. In fact, doesn't it use the past tense, delivered us? Like, how are you delivered from the wrath before? The wrath is to come, but you are delivered already. So if you're saying that verse is the rapture, then that means it already happened to you. But it didn't. That's talking about salvation, folks. You are in Christ. And because you're in Christ, Romans chapter 5, you're almost 5. You're saved from the wrath to come. Paul uses the same language. Because you're in Christ, you won't be judged with wrath here or anywhere. There's multiple judgments, by the way, in the Bible. In fact, you'll be with him in glory. You have a hope of glory, and I hope not looking forward to wrath and judgment. Okay? So, yes, this verse says you won't face wrath, which would be an odd thing if you find yourself here facing wrath, wouldn't it? Because that would be contrary to the verse. But by itself, it cannot tell someone there's a pre-tribulational rapture. Not by itself, it can. It also refers to judgment and salvation. Look at Titus 2, verse 13. Now, again, that uncomfortable feeling you have of not being a date setter, and yet depending on these verses to believe the rapture, is because you haven't appreciated the greatest and strongest proof of it. And that's what I'm trying to point out here, the weakness of some of these arguments when they stand alone. These are supporting arguments, not the foundation of it. Another way to say that is if this is all we have, folks, then it's suspect. It's a suspect doctrine. It's a speculative doctrine. Now, this is not all we have. Titus 2, verse 13. Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the rapture, people say. It's Paul talking about the church and the rapture. I agree with you. But this verse does not tell you about a rapture. What's it say? Look for the blessed hope. What's the hope? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Could that be read to talk about Jesus coming to the earth? It could. It doesn't say anything about heaven right here. Doesn't say anything about being caught away, changing your place. It says, look for the appearing of Jesus Christ, right? Which the 12 apostles were told to look for that. The prophets in Israel were told to look for that. All of Israel was told to look for the appearing of Jesus Christ and his coming to the earth, right? This verse by itself gives you the instruction to look for that hope in contrast to having hope in this life, in contrast to having hope in yourself. Look for the hope up there, the coming of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, okay, as contrast to hoping in this world. That's what the verse is teaching. It's not trying to communicate a rapture. And we've already covered 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, which does communicate a rapture, but it doesn't tell you when, does it? So 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 says you're caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's a rapture. When does it happen? The verse doesn't tell you. So that's the pre-tribulational pre-tribulational rapture. Well, the verse doesn't say that. Do you see what I'm talking about? Raptures exist in the Bible, and that verse is a rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. Titus 2, I believe, is talking about a rapture too, though it doesn't define it there. How do we know that the rapture will happen right there? How do we know that? Are we just guessing? Are we just wanting to escape the bad things that happen? We don't want to go through the trouble, so we're going to get out of here? You know, Paul talks a lot about going through suffering and tribulation. He says tribulation works patience, patience experience, experience hope. He says that God's grace is sufficient for the sufferings we go through, the infirmities we have. Paul doesn't teach trying to escape sufferings. That's not the teaching of the rapture from the Bible. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Here's an example where Brother Stam in his commentary about 2 Thessalonians 2 changes your King James Bible because he wants to teach a rapture. A rapture in which I believe in a rapture. I believe the church will be raptured. I believe it's going to be right there. And I haven't yet told you what the biggest proof of it is, but I'm trying to challenge you and how you can fail in trying to communicate it to people by not understanding where it comes from. The teaching of the special rapture of the church comes from a place, and it's not from these verses alone. Okay. In fact, it's been lost by a lot of dispensationalists. But we can recover it. In fact, you will know it once I tell you. You recognize it. It's something that has been believed before. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. Paul says, Thessalonians, be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed as son of perdition. That man of sin being revealed, that's the Antichrist there. And he's talking about a day coming, and he says, don't be troubled. That day won't come until a falling away happens first. And so how people want to teach this is the day happening here is what's going on here. Antichrist and wrath is going on, okay? And they want to teach that and say, well, that won't happen until this happens first. That's what they want to say. That's not what the verse says. That's what they want it to say. And so Brother Stam takes the falling away that has to happen first, and he flips it. It's not a falling away. It's a going up. It's a going away. That's literally what he says. Read the commentary. And this is not unique with him. Other people have done the same thing. Is it really the Greek there? You know, it's a going up. It's apostasia, which doesn't have to be a bad thing. It can be a good thing, right? It's a going up. So they say all of this can't happen until the rapture happens. You ever heard that? It's a very weak argument for the rapture. If that's all we got, then we got very little. Okay. These are all the bad reasons. What's the good reason? What's the strongest proof of the rapture? I'm going to give it to you because I believe it's true. The best proof of a special rapture of the church is separating prophecy from history. Amen. That is the biggest evidence. And the fact that Christians don't do that anymore is why it's considered a weak doctrine and caricatured and taken from one place in the Bible and taught wrongly. It's because they don't know where it came from. They say it came from Darby. It didn't come from Darby. I told you already, people who weren't dispensationalists believe in raptures, but John Darby definitely emphasized a special rapture of the church because he said clearly he separates prophecy from history. Right? It's very interesting when you read about what he wrote. There's some things that he wrote about that even Scofield didn't believe. But the Bible teaches raptures and resurrections. In John 5:29, Jesus says there's a resurrection to damnation and a resurrection to life. There's multiple resurrections. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, there's multiple resurrections, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, just one resurrection. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. There's another one. Then comes the end. So Christ rose from the dead, then there's others, then there's the end that happens. There's multiple resurrections. Revelation 20, verse 5 says specifically, this is the first resurrection. Like, they're numbered. There's more than one resurrection in the Bible, just like there's more than one rapture, which is a form of resurrection, right? There's different ways and different times those things happen. So the issue for the special rapture of the church, the body of Christ, is the timing, right? If there's multiple resurrections and multiple raptures, we're really talking about this one, which means we have to distinguish this one from the other ones. So how do we do that? You rightly divide the one from the others using scripture based on the description and who it's talking to, right? How do you know prophecy and mystery are different? How do you know I'm talking about the same thing? So, well, Paul says it was kept secret since the world began. Peter says it was spoken since the world began. How do you know you're not spiritual Israel? Because Paul says you're a new creature, not Jew or Gentile, and Israel is Israel, even a remnant of Israel, amen, right? Like, how do you know you're not under law? Because Paul says there's law and there's grace, and you're under grace, not under law. It's like, you can rightly divide these things, right? It's that basis from which the belief of this happened. Because if the church is not Israel, and Israel will return right here, and you're the church, and the church is not Israel, and he's talking to the church being resurrected, not Israel being resurrected, then maybe it's a different resurrection. Amen. That's the foundation of it, okay? This is the dispensational issue. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, you have no need that I write unto you about the times and seasons. Now, Paul's talking dispensationally here. He says, the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Why don't they have a need? I mean, they're curious, you know, they want to know. But he says, you have no need. For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes a thief in the night. You know God's wrath's going to come the way it's going to come. You know that. Okay. Verse 4 says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. So it's not that you simply know so you can watch. He says, you're not in this nighttime here. This is dispensationally a nighttime, the dark time, the darkness, the judgment and wrath. You're not there. You're in the daytime. Paul describes this dispensation of grace as light being shown to the world. Day, night. Day, you're not of the night. That's what, there's a dispensational division. So if he says, you don't need to know these times because you're living in a different day, the times have changed, do you see? So, like, what happens between here and there? Again, we're not making this up. Something's got to happen. Maybe all the church dies off. Maybe the church goes through it, but you got a problem with that, as we'll see in a moment. Okay? Or, as Paul says, maybe the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's a good explanation, since Paul's talking about the church. The times and seasons, they have no need to write on. In fact, Paul warns the Galatians and the Colossians about being obsessed with times and seasons. This is what I said earlier about the problem with date setting. Is this not your ministry? And you know that already, but why is it a bad thing? See, the Bible doesn't say so. That's true. But you know, math's fun. Guessing is interesting. But Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 10, he says, How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. If your obsession is the calculating of dates and times according to prophecy, and that's your obsession in ministry, not if you do it at all, if that's what you think needs to happen, I've been called to do this, your calling has been wrong. Like, you think wrong about your calling. Okay. That's why Paul says, I'm afraid of these guys. That's what they're doing. Those are in days, months, times, and years, trying to calculate things in prophecy, trying to figure out when those things would occur. And Paul says, endless genealogies, don't need them. You're not of that. Colossians 2:13, he says, let no man judge you regarding holy days, Sabbath days, new moons. Why did people think that the rapture would return, would happen September 23rd, 2025? Forget the year. September 23rd was the Feast of Trumpets, right? It's one of the seven biblical Jewish holidays. And they say, well, the Feast of Trumpets, that seems to naturally speak of the rapture of the church. Why do you say so? Well, because the Passover was fulfilled by Christ. Unleavened bread was fulfilled by Christ's burial. The first fruits was fulfilled by his resurrection. And Pentecost was obviously fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The next holiday on the calendar is the first fruits after a long period of nothing. And so you have Jesus' coming, a long period of nothing, and then a Feast of Trumpets. And Paul says there'll be a trump. Trumpets? Trump? Rapture. What's the problem with this? Those days were given to Israel. The body of Christ has no calendar. And you're not Israel. You're the church. You see my explanation here? Why is it wrong? It's the dispensational explanation of prophecy and mystery. That's why it doesn't happen September 23rd, 2025. Because God is operating today through the new creature, the body of Christ. And when those holidays are fulfilled, it'll be God working through Israel and their spiritual calendar. In fact, the Feast of Trumpets is not a call of people home, which people say, well, the trumpets are calling people home, just like he calls the church home to heaven. Not true. Trumpets do call people, okay? But the trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, precedes the Day of Atonement, which is a holiday where they atone for their sins. The Feast of Trumpets was a call to repentance for the nation of Israel. It was a reminder of their covenant and a call for them to repent, because 10 days later, they'd offer atonement. If they didn't repent before, that atonement doesn't apply. The Feast of Trumpets is called them to remember who they are as Israel and as sinners. Now, where do you think I think that fits in the timeline of history? When the church is gone, God has to tell Israel to remember who they are. Amen. By the way, it's only 10 days before atonement. There's not much time between Christ's return and that throne. He comes, there's going to be noises. He's going to remind Israel who you are, and you better repent, because once I get down there, judgment, unless you trust me and my atonement. Amen. You see, it belongs over here. And so there are people that believe in a post-tribulation rapture for reasons I just described, right? So that's why it can't be Feast of Trumpets for you, is it's Israel, it's their law, okay? The Great Tribulation, in Matthew 24, the place we read earlier, people want to put the rapture, one is taken and one is left. The Great Tribulation is part of Israel's prophesied last days. Like, if mystery and prophecy are different, if this over here is mystery, this, the church today was not spoken of by the prophets, and this was prophecy, including the Great Tribulation, then this, or rather this, does not describe this, right? You're not mixing them together. The Great Tribulation is part of Israel's prophesied days. The time of Jacob's trouble, which is the tribulation here, that's fulfilling a prophecy. Yeah. The church today does not fulfill prophecy. It's a new creature. Amen. Israel fulfills prophecy. Yeah. Jacob fulfills prophecy. Okay? The reason our rapture is pre-tribulation, before the fulfillment of prophetic tribulation, okay, is due to the prophetic nature of the tribulation. That's why it's pre-tribulational. It's not because 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 says you're delivered from the wrath to come. Yeah, I'll be delivered from the wrath to come, even if people kill my body. I'm delivered from wrath because I don't face God's judgment for my sins because Christ took my sins for me. I'm saved in Christ Jesus. So kill my body, I'm with glory, right? So bad things can happen to me, and I am right with God, right? But this was prophesied trouble and wrath on the earth, and since it was prophesied, it doesn't concern this mystery. It doesn't concern you. All right, even though bad things can happen and trouble can get worse out there. We live during a mystery dispensation of God's grace. What do you call this time right here? A time of wrath. What day do we live in? A dispensation of grace. Now, both of these things, grace and wrath, are both given by God. This wrath's by God, this grace is by God. Can God give grace at the same time he gives wrath? No. Today he's giving grace to the whole world. What's he doing over here to the whole world? Giving them wrath.
That seems contradictory.
It is. Do you see why now? Like, these must be different. And when Paul talks about this new creature being caught up in the air, even though there's other verses that talk about Israel being caught up and being resurrected or being in their kingdom, this must be different than this. Amen. The second coming must be different than that verse because the people are different. God's operation is different. The times are different. They're different. That's a different one. There are many raptures and resurrections. That's a different one. Amen. That's why it's true. So don't just quote one verse to me and say, that's it. No, you need to explain prophecy and mystery. Israel and the church, right? Wrath and grace. You need to understand all that. The dispensational nature of God's operation in the future. Before wrath begins, what has to stop? Grace. He has to stop giving grace in this dispensation of grace. Before God starts working through the nation of Israel to establish his kingdom on the earth, to tear down the kingdoms of this world, what has to stop? Peace talks. You're an ambassador of peace.
Amen.
He has ambassadors on this earth right now, and it's you giving the gospel of peace to this world, the gospel of truth and salvation to this world. Before he does this, working through Israel, who will bring in his kingdom by force, he stops working through his ambassadors of peace. Okay. Like, what do you think happens? The church will cease to operate according to this here. If you think the church is here, and I don't, that's not true, I don't believe that. But if you think it goes through here, you have to stop operating according to the mission God gave you. So it's a very unoperative church. Right? Some people say, well, yeah, that's it. It's a church not working right. But those people in the church, do they get God's wrath? Because we're saved by grace. Right? We have that position. The church has a different function than Israel because the church is not Israel.
Amen.
And everyone who pushes this rapture over here or makes it the same as Israel's resurrection makes Israel and the church different. Has no problem with the wrath and grace. They think they happen at the same time. And they don't separate prophecy from mystery. Right? It's somewhat the same thing, they think. Conclusion, the rapture, the resurrection, 1 Thessalonians 4 of the church is different than the other ones.
Amen.
That's the strongest proof of it. Right? So how do you defeat the rapture teaching? Not by making mockery of the idea of a miraculous taking up in the air, not by some movie in the culture which we don't believe, not by quoting Matthew 24, which is not for the church today at all, or quoting a single verse by Paul when he talks about simply Christ's return. But you defeat it by saying there is no prophecy-mystery distinction. Israel and the church are the same. So do you see how dispensationalism defends the rapture the best because it's the strongest evidence? But when dispensationalists forget where the rapture came from and start defending the rapture without understanding the Bible rightly divided, right? Okay. The apostle of grace has no place here.
Amen.
Peter does. James does. John does. But not Paul. You don't follow Paul's teaching here. That's over here. When you rightly divide Paul from Peter, you get a rapture. When you fail to rightly divide Paul and Peter, you know what you get? Maybe that rapture isn't for real. Maybe it's the same as the other. Maybe we go through the tribulation, right? Maybe the church goes up to the second coming. Maybe there's no literal millennium. Maybe it's just one general resurrection. You see, and that's what's happened throughout history. Any comments or questions about why teaching of the rapture fails?